One of the glorious words that we find in the scriptures is that word grace, much of which we've been singing of this morning and we were thinking about in our prayer. And it was a grace of God that came to those early apostles who have then declared it and written it down so that we might understand something of the grace of God. And that's really what I want to think about this morning. My text is to be found in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 to 12. Let me just read them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now we know, of course, that this epistle of Peter was written specifically for those who were undergoing all manner of persecution and suffering. And Peter writes to them almost indicating that there was worse to come as the great might of Rome, through its strength, into ridding the nations of those who were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter's writing to these Christians there in northern Turkey. And as he does, he reminds them of two things. He reminds them of the sufferings of Christ, but he also reminds them of the glories that followed. Peter has reflected that salvation is a gift of God. As we see at the end of verse 10, it refers to the grace that would come to you. That grace of God. A glorious gift. That grace, that unmerited favour of God made available to undeserving sinners. In the time of Peter and those who were suffering persecution, but also to us today. Nothing we know that any of us can do which makes the Lord feel he must do something to reward us. Salvation is absolutely free. That is the glorious statement in Scripture. It can't be earned. It cannot be deserved. And God is under no obligation to reward us for anything. And Peter here reminds his readers that this teaching of the grace of God was not something new. It was that salvation didn't start with the coming of Christ. It was not a new idea, but had all its roots in the past, as was foretold in the Old Testament. We find this salvation, firstly then, as Peter reminds us here in verses 10, it was foretold by the prophets. It was that those of old had declared that which was to come, and it was a salvation that was prophesied. Peter doesn't record for us here the specific names of the prophets to which he was referring to. But surely he has in mind all the Old Testament prophets from Moses right the way through to Malachi. These were the same prophets that Luke refers to when he records the conversation of Jesus to those two disciples on the Emmaus Road that first resurrection Sunday. And we have those words in Luke 24. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's what Christ himself saw in the scriptures. That's what it was from Moses to Malachi, all the prophets. The scriptures there referring to Christ himself. Jesus explains that the Messiah, the promised Saviour, must first suffer many things. And this Christ did just that throughout his early life. He lived daily, didn't he, among sinful people. We often forget that. If we're Christians here this morning, we sometimes find the world in which we live is quite so hard, isn't it? For those around blaspheme the name of God. We find many of the ideas and thoughts which are portrayed to us through our television screens or in our newspapers, we find them so hard because they're full of immorality and sin. And that's just us, with all our own weakness and frailty. Think of Christ in his ultimate perfection and sinlessness, living amongst people such as we. This Christ was rebuked by the religious leaders of the day. He was exposed to all the vagaries and whims of the crowds, who at times seemed more interested in a free meal than the word of God. We think of the betrayal by one of his own. We think of that forsaken by all his friends, particularly there on the cross. And what pain, what anguish that was. As the full wrath of God against sin fell on him in the place of sinners like you and I. But all this suffering, you see, was a prelude to the glories that would follow. There was the glory of the resurrection when Christ was wrenched from the grave. There was the glory of his ascension into heaven, there to be at the right hand of the Father. There is the glory of his exaltation of Jesus Christ, the man in heaven. And all this prophesied. The Old Testament is full of Christ. Even though he's not mentioned by the name Jesus, for these Old Testament prophets, many things remained a mystery. For example, who is the psalmist referring to in Psalm 22? All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Or we think of those verses in Isaiah 53, he's despised. Rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. These prophets were not making up their own words. They were writing that which the Spirit of Christ had given them, who was working in them, pointing to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. There's clearly to the reference there to the work of the Holy Spirit, as Peter himself reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 1. The prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Did these prophets understand all that they were saying? I'm sure they must have struggled at times. But the one thing that Peter reminds us here is that they didn't just take the words and ignore them. They searched intently. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. The prophet received God's revelation, but they struggled sometimes to understand what the prophecies meant. But they didn't just shrug their shoulders. They knew they were writing down the word of God. When they failed to understand the significance of the words, they searched diligently and carefully to determine their meaning. They took their task seriously, for the words concerned the very salvation of men and women. And they wanted to know as much as they could about this salvation. That's why they were trying to find out, as we read in these verses in 1 Peter, the time and the circumstances of which the Holy Spirit spoke. You know, we could spend weeks going through the various prophecies we find in the scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, of all their details. For example, you think of Isaiah 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Or again in Isaiah chapter 61, we read of the ministry of Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And of course that prediction in Isaiah 53 concerning the death of Christ. But we find it is through the Spirit of Christ that Christ directed the prophets. And the prophets searching and investigating, looking for the time and the circumstances. And it's clear here that Peter is clearly declaring the pre-existence of Christ. It was the Christ himself predicting his own sufferings and his own glories. So Peter is making it abundantly clear that Christ's coming, his life, his death, his resurrection were not chance happenings. They were taught by all the prophets and they wrote down what Christ had showed them. And that reminds us of the need to take the scriptures seriously, both Old and New Testament. I'm told that the Bible is still the best-selling book in the world and has been for many, many years. But yet, surely, it is one of the least read books of the world. Those who read it are a minority. But we are to be like the prophets, seeking out of old, searching out the grace of salvation by searching God's word. The Bible is an open book in which God tells us of the riches of salvation we have in Jesus Christ. And we need to challenge ourselves. Do we really search out the meaning of God's word? I think this is one of the greatest needs of the day in which we live. We find those, I was talking to a man, he was here last Sunday evening, a visitor. And he was talking about all the problems of our national church. All the problems of what they were doing in relationships and the role of women in the church and all the rest. And he was decrying all of these issues. And I said to him, but you know, the real point is not any of those. The real point is that they do not accept the authority of the scriptures. Because it is the Bible itself which determines that which we believe. The moment we stop taking these scriptures as the defined written word of God, then anything goes. We can bring anything we want into the church. The Bible's an open book. We put our minds to searching God's word. And the Old Testament prophets spoke powerfully to their own people. But one of their prime purposes of the prophecies was for the people who were to live hundreds of years after they were written. They were speaking of the grace, this unmerited favour of God that was to come. Verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. Secondly, it was a word preached by the apostles. Not only proclaimed by the prophets, but preached by the apostles. The grace of which the people had spoken of in the past was now being preached by these apostles. As we read just a few moments ago in verse 12, these things which now have been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. These scattered Christians were receiving a message addressed to them, as it were, directly from heaven. This message was about the same grace of God which the prophets had spoken of earlier. It was about the sufferings and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a grace communicated, and a grace communicated today. We've seen that God communicated the gospel of salvation by the Spirit of Christ through the Old Testament prophets, primarily for the days of the apostles. These apostles communicated the grace of God to the people of their day, but also set down this word of grace for the generations to come. We've received the news of the grace of God by his word. And by the faithful preaching of that truth. You know, we live in an age, don't we, of vast and instant communication. Events happening on one side of the world are known within moments throughout the world. This internet which we find so helpful and so useful, so fast. It contains so much information. What we were reading this week, was it Yahoo had been attacked, hijacked? Someone had gone in and stolen half a billion names and addresses. That's 1/14 of the whole population of the world. And they didn't even know about it until 2 years later. So vast is this communication. And so there are so many means of communication competing for our attention. We put on our televisions, we put on our computers, we look at our phones, we think of the advertising and the hoardings and in the shops. Everywhere we are bombarded with information. Things that inform, things that entertain, things that disturb our minds. And sadly, things that bring depravity and immorality. Everything vying for our attention. And into this world, we are to communicate the gospel. Into this world, we are to speak of the grace of God in salvation. And if it was left to us, it's a hopeless task, it would seem. How can we compete with all these massive means of communication? How will we get a hearing? Well, the thing, of course, we need to remind ourselves, as one of the commentators put it, that we are but God's errand boys. We are to take the message. It is God who is the one who is communicating his message of grace. And we need to remember that in our outreach and in our inviting folks into a harvest meal in all that we do. It is God who is communicating. We are but the errand boy. It is, as he did with the Old Testament times of the prophets, as he did through Peter and the scattered believers, so he does today through his people. For God communicates by his Spirit. How does God use his people today? How does God use you and me in the proclamation and the spread of his gospel? Well, he does so by our lives and by his words. Every believer proclaims the gospel. Whether silently or verbally, each believer communicates something of the good news. How we live matters. How we live out our lives day by day is essential and important to the spread and the proclamation of the gospel. And of course, what we tell others is vital. We're not to keep our mouths closed. We are to write, we are to email, we are to do whatever we can to speak and explain the grace of God in our lives. Or as Peter puts it elsewhere, never to be slow to give the reason for the hope that we have. It is at the end of the day, though, it is by God's Holy Spirit that the hearts of men and women are made receptive to the grace of God. And that's the message for today. It's 2,000 years since Peter wrote about the salvation of joy and hope and love that had been received, about the faith given by God to his people, reminding them that they are receiving the goal of their faith, the salvation of their souls. And it is this same message that is being preached today. It is about Jesus Christ. It is about the Lord Jesus. We quote that 16th verse of John 3 so many times, don't we? But it is a glorious summary of what God has done. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is that Christ is the Saviour. He is the one who bore our sins, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Are we thinking chapter 3 of this same epistle? And verse 18 again, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. This once for all sacrifice. That means sins forgiven, reconciled to God, eternal life guaranteed. And Peter is drawing to a conclusion of his opening words in this epistle concerning the living hope that the Christians have in Christ. Peter's writing this letter some, 30 years after he had seen the sufferings of Christ. He'd been there at the trial and the crucifixion. And now he declares that our Lord had to undergo these sufferings before he could enter into the glories that would follow. And that's still the pattern for God's people today. Suffering first, then the glory. The psalmist says in Psalm 30, weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. All who have come to Christ for salvation know this to be true. There has to be a time of sorrow, a time when we realize that we are sinners in the hands of God. How important, if you're not a Christian here this morning, how important it is that you feel your sin, that you know that you've broken God's law, you know that you've offended God, that you are eaten up with the guilt of your rebellion against a holy God. And even as Christians, those who believe here this morning, we know the sorrow of daily sinning against the love of our Saviour. And for the unbeliever struggling under the guilt of sin comes the glories of the grace of God. And that's the great and glorious message. And it's so good that we hear that often, time and time again, that it is by grace we've been saved. This salvation is free, so that even my sin this day, even as a Christian, is laid upon Christ. And I have free forgiveness by all that he has done. And Peter reminds us that after we have shared in the sufferings of this world, we shall share in all the glories which are to come. Paul reminds us in Romans 8:17. That if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Or in Colossians chapter 3, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. All the glory that is held out for those who trust in Christ. And then Peter finishes these three verses with a very intriguing little statement. He says this, things which angels desire to look into, things which angels wonder at. We've been looking at the grace of God in salvation. We've seen that salvation revealed to the world by the Spirit of Christ. And at the end of our text we have this phrase, things which angels desire to look into. There's a picture here. Perhaps we can almost imagine it. I mean this reverently. As if it were the angels in heaven. Looking over the rim of heaven. Looking down to earth. And seeing what is happening. Peering down here. The angels who dwell permanently in heaven. Where they are constantly available to the Lord God of Father in heaven as his messengers. As we read in Matthew 24, for example, it's speaking about the day when Christ will return. And it says of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. Or in Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? There's that lovely phrase, isn't it? It says, there is rejoicing in heaven over the salvation of one. Luke records it. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's an intriguing phrase, that, isn't it? There is joy in the presence of the angels of God. For the angels are in the presence of God in heaven. And the joy is not declared to them. It's said that there is joy in their presence. So it is God himself who is rejoicing over the one sinner who repents. These angels had seen the work of Christ. Paul recalls that for us in 1 Timothy 3. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up in glory. So we ask the question, why are these angels so filled with wonder? Why is it that they desire, long to look into these things? What are these things they're intrigued about? And the answer is that they long to look in them because it is something they themselves can never experience. They can never experience the mercy of God. They can never experience grace. They cannot contemplate the glories of the gospel of grace. The angels in heaven never need that mercy because those who are with God have always lived sinless lives. Yes, of course, there were angels that sinned along with Satan himself right at the beginning, although we have very little information about them. Peter himself writes later on in his second epistle, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." But what is clear, there is no forgiveness for the angels who sinned. But the angels in heaven have never wandered off from their Father's will. They never needed to be redeemed. In other words, there's something that you and I, in terms of our relationship with God, have which the angels never can. It is that we know the grace of God in salvation. We know this free, unmerited favour of God's love through Christ that comes to people like you and I. It is that we can know God. And we can know God in a way the angels never can. That's why they desire to look into it. It's something outside, as it were, of their experience. For God makes known his grace to men and women. For the fallen angels, there was no comeback. There was no return. There's no salvation for them. But the scriptures tell us that we who are hell-deserving sinners have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And these angels in heaven are amazed and wonder at this greatness of God. And so we conclude now this morning. It has to be a challenge, isn't it? Do we know the grace of God in our own hearts? Do we know that salvation ourselves? Can we sing, as John Newton wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once I was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see." God in his love and mercy has put a grace upon those he would draw to himself. And he calls us to repent and to come to Christ. And in so doing, we know that amazing grace of God in forgiveness. And we thank God that his grace is still being revealed today to people like you and I. And we give him all the praise and all the glory for Christ's sake. Amen.